Father, this beautiful day as we gather in your presence, we're so filled with joy. We ask as the psalmist, what shall we render to the Lord for all his benefits to us? We stop and count our blessings today. There are so many things for which we are grateful. One is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which we share this morning in this place. Not just an audience of people who have come to listen to somebody speak, but people who gather consciously in your name and in your presence. People who come with a sense of anticipation. People who want to hear your voice in all the words that are spoken in your name. And Lord, we would pray for that today, because we need to hear your voice. We need to feed on your word. We need to be strengthened by it, challenged by it, corrected by it, built up by it. And so we would pray that it may be as bread, that it may be as light upon our path, that it may be as a swift sword in our hand, all with which to serve you. For your glory we pray. Amen. Moving on in our series, From Peter with Love. This whole year we're engaged in the study of the first epistle of Peter. The title of the teaching today is A Living Stone and a Living Church. And the passage that we're going to look at is 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4 through verse 8. I want to read the first couple of verses. They comprise a single sentence. But one of the things I notice with myself, and I'm sure it's true of other people, it's often very easy to get caught up in the phrases of Scripture and fail to discern the actual meaning of the sentence. And that's because we're giving attention to each word as we go along. And it's very important. Our objective, you see, is to bring out of the Scripture what's there. That's called exegesis. What we want to do is to exhibit what it says and nothing else. What we don't want to do is to use the Scripture as a springboard for the consideration of some contemporary issue or something else. We just don't want to do that. That is not hearing or studying the Word of God. What we want to find out is what God is saying in this passage. It is relevant to our lives. We do not have to make it relevant. We need to exhibit its relevance. It is relevant. And what we want is the Word of God, not the imaginations of anyone, no matter how clever they may be. That is not why we've come, and that is not what we're going to do. But I do need to help, I think, in this opening sentence, because it's entirely possible to miss it altogether. Beginning at verse 4, Peter the Apostle writes, "As you come to him." He's speaking about Jesus, not himself. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him." Then the sentence continues. "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now that is one sentence, all right? And I want to ask you, give me the subject of that sentence. It is you, yes. Don't get caught up in all of the surrounding phrases. They're all very important, don't misunderstand. But let's understand what he's talking about. He's talking about you, he's talking about me, he's talking about Christian people. So this is something that is true about us, and we need to know that. It's something that is part of God's plan for us, and we need to understand it. So let's go back and look at it again. As you come to Him. And then I'm going to leave out all of those things that he's taught, descriptions he gives about Jesus for a moment, and continue the sentence. You also are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. As you come to Him, you also are being built into a spiritual temple. You are a holy priesthood, and you're offering spiritual sacrifices. All the way through these verses, we're talking about you, all right? Now, with that as a background, I want to take you to three passages in the Old Testament that you're going to need to hear in order to get this whole thing together. All right? Three passages that you're going to need to hear. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 28. Would you turn to it, please? Three Old Testament passages that will help us understand this passage very clearly, I think. Isaiah chapter 28, and I'm going to read a single verse. It's verse 16. Each of these three verses from the Old Testament are being quoted in this passage. That's part of the reason I want you to go back and hear them in their original contexts. Verse 16, so this is what the Lord says. I want to point out it makes a difference who's talking, all right? This is what the Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion. A tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. I want us to look at that passage. The Lord says, we need to heed the word of the Lord. What does he say? See. In other words, he's pointing something out to us, something that we might have missed. Something that we may have passed over, something which may never have dawned on us. See, he's calling our attention to it. I lay a stone in Zion. This is the Lord speaking not about what we're doing. He's speaking about what he does. And what is he saying? I lay a stone in Zion. Now, the word Zion needs to be understood also. The word itself is the name of a mountain in the Holy Land called Mount Zion. It's right beside Mount Moriah, which is the mountain where Abraham prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac, and where later on David built the first great temple to the Lord God on that Mount Moriah. So it's right next to that. Today, of course, it's right in the heart of the city of Jerusalem. And it was right from the beginning a term, Zion was a term that extended itself quickly. You can find this in the Old Testament. The term literally applies to the mountain. But then it came to apply to that whole area there. Around the top of the mountains where the temple was later built, although technically the temple was built not on Mount Zion, but on Mount Moriah, as I said. But it's all part of the same region. The third extension of meaning is it comes to be equated with the city of Jerusalem itself. And you'll remember the hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God. So it applied to a city, an actual historic city, called the City of Zion, more often known as Jerusalem. But then the fourth extension of the term, as you find it here, is that it applies to the whole people of Israel. The whole people of Israel. They are the people of Zion. So, at the turn of the century, last century, a movement began to develop And the Jews began slowly to come back to their ancient homeland. And that movement was given the name Zionism. Zionism. And of course, it takes its meaning and significance from this ancient usage of this word to apply to Jewish people, scattered now all over the face of the earth, but slowly, 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 they began to immigrate back to the land of Zion. And it is extraordinary, and I think very noteworthy, that this very week the United Nations reversed one of the worst things it ever did when it pronounced in a moment of heat, without much light, that Zionism was a term of racial segregation, which could not be more wrong. It simply meant that the people who penned that resolution had no understanding of the origin of the term in the scripture or how it had been used over the years. So the term came to be known as a term standing for the Jewish people. But in the New Testament, there's still a further extension of the term. Zion is now the city of our God. This is not Jerusalem. This is the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city. And the people of Zion in the New Testament are equated with all of believing people of both covenants, both the Old and the New Covenant. So you see, it's a term that started with a place meaning and gradually extended until it encompasses God's people of both covenants. So you're included in this. Now, what are we being told? The Lord said, I lay a stone in Zion. He's not talking about the mountain. He's not even talking about the city of Jerusalem. He's not even talking about the heavenly city. He's talking about his people. And what is this stone? He said it is a tested stone. It is a stone that has been tested. You will not need to worry. It is a stone that is given for a foundation. Look, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The purpose of the stone is to provide a foundation. I remember when we were living in Boston a long time ago, every day on the way to university, I had to walk by what had been Mechanics Hall in that city for a long time, but now had been torn down, and in that place was to be erected the Prudential Center, right near Copley Square. Some of you will know of it. It's a vast center. The Prudential Tower is a very tall skyscraper office building, but it also included a couple of hotels. It included a vast convention center. All of this is part of the Prudential Center. And for months before work began on it, there were articles in the Boston newspapers and pictures of what it's going to look like and so on. But after they dug the first shovel of dirt and turned it over, it was a year and a half before you could see anything. Because you see, Copley Square and the Prudential Center is located in a section of Boston known as Back Bay. And once it was part of the bay, the Boston Harbor. But in colonial times, our colonial forefathers chopped the top off of Beacon Hill, where the state capitol now stands, and used it as fill to fill in that whole area. So you can see that it's unstable ground. It's been there a couple of hundred years, but what's that? All right? Unstable ground. So that two other interesting buildings at Copley Square in the same area, a Trinity Church, which is probably one of the most striking examples of Byzantine architecture in the Western Hemisphere. It's a vast, beautiful stone church, but it stands on piles that are driven into the water below the fill. Same thing is true about Boston Public Library, great, massive structure, but it actually floats on piles again that go way, way, way down. So before they could ever erect a skyscraper with countless floors to it, before they could raise these vast buildings and structures, they had to dig down, down, down. They had to get everything out until they had reached bedrock. And that's what they did. And it took them a year and a half just to dig down. They hadn't started to build anything up, just to dig down, because they had to excavate until they actually reached bedrock under all of that fill of the centuries. Now, the reason, of course, is obvious. The higher the building, the more secure the foundation must be. And God is here describing something that he did, not that we do. He said, I lay a stone in Zion. It is a tested stone. You will not have to worry that it can support your weight. You will not have to worry whether or not it's secure enough to build your life upon. Listen, I need to tell you, everything other than that stone is as shifting sand. That's the one secure foundation that God himself has provided. All other is sinking sand, as the old song went. It is a precious cornerstone, which means it is a stone of inestimable value as well as inestimable strength. A precious cornerstone. Now, why did he do this? Well, the answer is given: for a sure foundation. Listen, people, you're living and I'm living at a time when everything that can be shaken is being shaken. I mean, yesterday, the headline of the Orlando paper said, today, the Soviet Union died. It died today. Funeral rites will be on January 1st, but it died yesterday. Why? Because the decision was made by the two principal leaders that the end had come for the Soviet Union. That is shifting sand. Shifting sand. I mean, can you imagine what it would feel like to be a citizen of that land? Once proud, once believing, because they had believed a lie, that they had the sweep of history on their side. Once hearing one of their leaders say to the West, we will bury you. Imagine what it must feel like to see all of this swept away, and so quickly. The proud sickle and hammer is going to come down on December 31st for the last time. It is no longer the flag. Why? Because the country that it represented no longer exists. We're living in those times. The maps are being redrawn. And one could go on and on and on. People have built their lives on all sorts of shifting sands. These are difficult economic times. People who felt financially secure are asking themselves whether that's really true these days. It doesn't seem to be true any longer that you can find security in your company. As long as you are going to be faithful and work there for your whole working life, they'll take care of you. That's not true anymore. Major companies are announcing that they're going to lay off tens of thousands of workers. So if you've placed your confidence and built your life around a career, I don't care what career it is, the security is not found there. Health. People who are very strong can have things happen to them in an instant. I ask you, what is your life built on? What is the bedrock under you? What are you expecting to carry you forward? I need to tell you something, and it's wondrous good news. God has laid a foundation, a tested stone in Zion for his people, and a proven and precious stone for a sure foundation. And then it says this, the one who trusts will never be dismayed. Put your faith in the living God, and that is an anchor that will never be pulled away. That is a foundation that no tumult, no earthquake of life can possibly dislodge. The second passage is in Isaiah chapter 8, a few chapters back, verse 13 and 14. Again, if I go back a couple of verses before this, we find out that this is also God speaking. In verse 11, the Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me. And among the things the Lord said was this, verse 13, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Earlier in this passage, he said, don't fear man, don't fear anything they can do to you, but fear the Lord. And he will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Perhaps you're already beginning to see a truth that isn't often mentioned. It's the truth that the stone God has laid as a foundation can indeed serve as the foundation for our life, our civilization. But it can also be a stone that is tripped over. You'll build on it, or you'll trip over it. You see, that's just the way it is with God. There's no escaping. Of course, you make the decision. Of course, you're able to do whatever you want to do. But you see, God has laid that stone right across your path. And the reality is that those who trust in him will build upon it. Those who turn away from him will trip over it and fall. You see, you have to understand these things. There are consequences in dealing with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I know that our world has turned God into a kind of sappy grandfather who's slightly senile, not too aware of what's going on. Listen, people, that's not the God we're talking about. The God we're talking about is indeed a God who loves us, a God who has so loved that he gave his son. That's wondrously true, but he is a God who must be dealt with. And rejection, Jesus said in that wonderful verse, God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish. What happens if you don't believe in him? You perish. Perish. That's a very strong word. And that's exactly what the Bible says from Genesis to Revelation. There's no variation in it. It's a universal thing. You see, we deal with God whether we want to or not. He's right across our path. And sometime in our life, we make decisions. The third passage is in Psalm 118. All three of these passages are important for us to understand the passage we're looking at in 1 Peter, because Peter uses all of them. Two verses, Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. You might think, I suppose, if you only had those first two verses, God has laid a stone, a tested stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. Those who trust will never fall. Or, and look at the other passage that we looked at, this same stone is a stumbling stone over which some will trip. We might think that, well, perhaps if that's the case, then the stone ultimately and its effect could be undone by the people who trip over it. But listen, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, we're not told about who these builders are. The stone the builders rejected. It's the same stone we're talking about, the stone that God laid as a foundation for Zion has indeed become the capstone, the headstone. And this is not anything the church has done. This is not anything you've done or I've done. This is the Lord's doing, the psalmist writes, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, with those three passages as a background, go back to 1 Peter. All right? Verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. The living stone. Who is it talking about? You can speak out on that. It's talking about Jesus, that's right. Rock of ages, cleft for me. It's talking about Jesus, and it says he is the living stone who has been rejected, all right? Who has been rejected. Rejected by men, but still chosen by God. Do you think that our unbelief or the unbelief of this world can unsettle the ultimate purpose of God? I can tell you it will not. Do you think your unbelief or mine can thwart the ultimate purpose of God? It cannot. We can, in the process, destroy ourselves. That's certainly true. But we will not undo the purpose of God because, you see, God himself has chosen this stone. God himself has laid this stone. And God himself will see to it that it becomes the head of the corner. And the psalmist said way back in the Old Testament, all of this is wondrous in our eyes. Well, now look at the scripture that is quoted in verse 6. For in scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The one who trusts in him. It's as though the stone is personalized, and indeed it is. In the Old Testament, God is spoken of as a rock, a sure foundation. And in the New Testament, Jesus is spoken of as a stone, a living stone, you see. And what we're being told here, as Peter quotes this passage, and by the way, let me tell you something, Peter didn't have a little New Testament he carried around with him, all right? He never owned a Bible. He never had a manuscript of the Old Testament scriptures. Nobody had manuscripts of or even copies of them. In some of the synagogues, they would have had copies of manuscripts and that sort of thing. But those were preciously treated, and those were kept very safe, and ordinary people like fishermen likely would rarely see them except when they were brought out to be read. And yet Peter was able to draw on his memory. You see, we live in a visual age, the age of television. They lived in the age of hearing. Not seeing, because they didn't have much to read. Okay? Never had a Bible, never had a New Testament. And yet, think of the fact that Peter was able to quote from the Old Testament. Now, you'll discover, if you study the quotations in the New Testament from the Old Testament, that there are variations. Doesn't surprise me. They had no manuscript with which to check it. They were going on the basis of memory. How close he is, right? Listen to it again. See, I lay a stone in Zion. Isn't that what the Lord said? As recorded in the 28th chapter. A chosen, yes, he called it chosen, and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him. Who's the him? The him is the stone. Who's the stone? We're going to find out. The stone is Jesus. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But those who do not believe, and here he quotes the next passage from the 8th chapter, the stone from Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. He's combining those two passages in one. But what is it he's saying? He's saying to the one who believes, Jesus is precious. The one who places his faith in the Lord God, to him there is an anchor in the midst of a storm. God himself has provided a foundation that is secure and nothing can dislodge it. But to the one who does not believe, what does it say? He'll stumble over it. He'll trip over it. You see, everybody deals with Jesus Christ one way or another. And I know people don't like to hear this. They like to think that God is loving and that's all the Bible says about him. It's not all the Bible says about him. He is loving, but he's absolutely righteous, and he's absolutely holy, and he's created us in his own image, and he's endowed us with the ability to choose. God gave us the ability to choose. We can stamp our feet, we can spit in God's face, and it's God who's given us the power to do that. I wouldn't have done that had I been God. I would never have created a species of creation and given them the power to defy me. I wouldn't have done it. But that's exactly what God did. And you know, that's one of the most amazing things about our God. That he actually will let us, if we insist, live our entire life without any reference to him, whatever. I'd shape you up if I were God. Okay? I wouldn't let that happen. But you see, God so respects the creation mandate that he himself set forth when he created us in his image, that there's one thing our God will never, ever do. He will not take you by the hair of your head and bring you kicking and screaming into his kingdom. If you don't want to come, you will never have to come. That's true. You'll need to understand those who stand ultimately before the judgment of God and hear the words of judgment. Not one of them will ever think for a single moment that God was unfair. Not one of them will ever think that God didn't make me come to him. They'll know God didn't make them come to him, because he respected their ability. In other words, anyone who is ultimately rejected, and remember the Bible says there are those, okay? There's no way you can get from the scriptures of the New Testament or the Old Testament the view that everybody is ultimately going to be saved. That is mushy-headedness. And though you hear it in lots of Episcopal pulpits, okay, it is not true, and don't believe it for a moment. It's much too serious to make a mistake at that point, to lull people into the thought that there's nothing for them to do because God is so loving and that's really all there is to it. There isn't all there is to it. God has provided a stone. He's invited us to build our lives upon it, but if we choose not to, don't be surprised when the rains fall and the floods rise and the winds blow, that your life cannot stand and will not stand. That's what it says. And I didn't write it. All right. They stumble. Why? Because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. The last part of that verse might give a person the impression that the destiny part of this applied to the person, as though some people were destined for life and would automatically end up there no matter what they did, and some people were destined for judgment. No, that's not what it's talking about. What the thing that has been destined is the response of those who come to Jesus Christ and what happens to those who reject him. That has been destined. There is an inevitable connection between accepting Jesus and finding ourselves receiving the salvation that God provides for us, or rejecting him. And when we reject him, that is a rejection that has consequences. And again, you see, we're living at a time in history when people do not want to take seriously the consequences of their own decisions. Young people don't want to. They want to be free to do what they want to do, but when they get into trouble, they want somebody to bail them out. They want to protest the government and break the laws, but when they're arrested, they want to have the whole thing kind of reprieved. Have you noticed that? People don't like to take seriously the fact that their decisions have consequences. And some of those consequences are eternal. Peter knew that. Why? Because he knew the scripture. He knew the God who has revealed himself in the pages of the Bible right straight through. It isn't true that the Old Testament God was a God of judgment and wrath, and the New Testament God is a God of love and peace and joy. It's not true. It's not true at all. We learn in the Old Testament of the love of a God who was going to send his son. In the New Testament, we hear more about judgment than we do in the Old Testament. It just isn't true. Those are superficial things that you may have heard, but they're not true. And if you study the scriptures, you'll quickly find out that they're not true. So what are we being told in this astonishing passage? We're being told that God has laid a foundation, a stone that is both tested and precious, and that will stand anything that can be brought against it. I'm turning back to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in the third chapter. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, and this is what he says. In verse 9, he uses two metaphors. He's describing, again, God's people, and he uses two metaphors. He says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field." Field. That's a metaphor for the people of God. God's field. He sows the seed of his word, and it brings forth a mighty harvest. But the other one is, "You are God's building." God's building. And listen to what he says about that. "By the grace of God," this is chapter 3, verse 10, "by the grace God has given me," Paul writes, "I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it." He said, my task was to lay the foundation, but somebody else is building on that foundation. But each one of us should be careful how he builds, all right? Each one should be careful how he builds. Again, he's speaking in metaphor about a foundation that the apostle said, I laid the foundation, and you are building your life upon it. Take care how you build your life. And then he gives several pictures. He says, if any man builds on this foundation using gold or silver or costly stones or wood or hay or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, that's the day of judgment, the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. The scripture tells us that those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, that there is therefore now no condemnation. They never, ever will stand before God in a condemning way, because our sins have been taken care of. So that kind of judgment will not be experienced by those who have placed their faith in Christ. But there is a kind of judgment that Christians do experience, and that has to do with the quality of the life you have lived after you became a Christian. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, what do you build into your life? Do you use quality materials? Or do you build it of wood or straw? Well, what does fire do to wood and straw? It turns it to ashes. What does fire do to gold? It purifies it, enhances its beauty and its worth and its value. So what are we being told here? We're being told that the life that we build on this foundation will one day be tested. The day will declare the value of the life. Verse 13, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. I want to stop right here, and I want to ask myself, what revelation will there be when the work of my life is tested? Is there anything that will last? Think about it. I remember a thing that was, my parents used to quote it often, and so I think of it, I suppose, 1,000 times. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So I'm wondering how much will be consumed by that fire, and what will be left. It says, if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. You see, we're not talking about salvation. We don't earn our salvation. We must be clear on that. But we are talking about the worth of the life we live to the glory of God. And we are being told that it's possible to be a Christian and, when life is over, have nothing to show for it. Why? Well, we just didn't use good material. What we were doing was entirely spending ourselves on that which doesn't ultimately matter. A week ago, I was here in Washington for the awarding of the Prince of Peace Prize to Mother Teresa at Blair House. I'm on the board of the foundation that made the presentation. Secretary of State Baker was the presenter. And there were a very interesting group of people assembled. The house itself was radiant. I mean, it's a beautiful place anyway, and with the Christmas decorations, it was just breathtaking. And there were a couple of short talks to start the whole thing off. Mother Teresa, we didn't know exactly when she would be brought, because she had been spending the day with 20 new novices that had been introduced into her community. And so we didn't know exactly when she would appear. But anyway, these other two addresses, brief ones, came first. And I looked around that room. Many of the people you would know. Many of them you would know. Lots of them were names that are very well known in government, but not only government. There were people from the judiciary. There were people from other fields of endeavor. Many very committed and strong Christians were there as well. Well, she finally arrived, and when she did, she came through the door into this room where about 150 people were gathered, seated. She is so small. I mean, she is so small. She comes up to here on me, okay? But I want you to know that whole place fell to absolute silence as she entered the room. There was something profoundly holy about that woman. She rarely looked up. She looked down most of the time as the commendation was being read. It was presented to her as the outer symbol of this particular award. The hands of Jesus holding a broken world. Very beautiful sculpture. But the practical thing was, we were able to give her something over $1 million in medical supplies and other things for her work and ministry. She responded very graciously, but it was so clear that her whole thought wasn't the least bit on the $1 million plus that she had just been awarded, or even the award itself. She was completely poised completely consumed with the love of Jesus. And that's what she talked about. Not just the love of God. I mean, lots of people create gods in their own image and love them very much. All right? No, she talked about the love of the God who has revealed himself fully and finally in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And she talked about how she had found endless encouragement and strength in the midst of very difficult circumstances, as the world would measure it. Just with a simple idea that Jesus said, well, if you do it unto the one of the least of these, it's as though you're doing it unto me. So she said, with that, it's not hard. It's not really hard to minister to a dying person. It's not hard. It's glorious. Because every bit of it is to be given to the Lord Jesus. And I do it for that reason. Well, there was a holiness about her. There was it was just her bearing. What she said was powerful and very moving, but not eloquent. English is not her native language. She comes from Albania. I didn't know she was born in Albania. She said she never had a chance to go back until about a few months ago after the borders of Albania opened after all this time. She went back. She went to the mayor of the capital city, and she said, there's a lot of people that are dying in this city, and you're not doing anything about it. I need a place. I need a place. Can you get me a place where I can tend to these people who are dying? He gave them the city hall. And she said, wait a minute. I also noticed that the Muslim community in this city are doing some things for the poor. And in fact, they've used their mosque. They've turned it into a refuge for all of these people who have no place to go. And she said they need a place to worship. So, can you find a place for them too, so that they can have their mosque back? And it happened. In atheist Albania. Astonishing. Not really. It's the presence of God in a human person, utterly sold out to him. And when we see that, it warms our hearts, encourages us to understand how God can use really anybody who is sold out to him for his purpose and not their own. So, you see, when we're talking about life built on this one foundation, what is the foundation? Could it be stated any clearer? For no one can lay any other foundation than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. There isn't any other. That woman stands tall, though she's tiny, because she stands on that foundation. And her life is a legacy of grace. And the works that God has been able to do through that woman will last forever. When all of the monuments in Washington have turned to dust, those works will go on forever. When what happens in so many places with so much fume and furor is made silent, that kind of thing will last forever. So I invite you today to listen to the apostle. It's from Peter with love. He says, listen, do you know there's a foundation? A secure, firm, tested, precious foundation that God has laid. And you're invited to come build your life on it. Don't be afraid. It will never fail you. Don't be afraid. And he wants you to hear this. He says, do you know that you can also trip over the foundation? If you don't build on it, ultimately you trip over it. Because God has simply set it right across our path. And so that's a kind of warning. And people don't like warnings. But sometimes warnings save us from problems. And then hear the fact that Jesus himself is the rock of salvation. He is the firm foundation. And no other can be laid. And Paul comes in to help us understand that we are the ones who decide what materials we're going to put into the building of our lives as Christians. Don't waste your time. It's too short, too precious. Don't be consumed with those things that will quickly pass away and are of no eternal consequence. I'm not saying that everything has to be heavy in life. I'm just saying, invest yourself in that which will last forever. Remember, that man, that woman is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Help us to be as ground prepared for the seed to take root. And we would pray that it will spring up and ultimately bring forth a mighty harvest. We want to be obedient to you. We want our lives to count. We want to be centered on those things that are important. We need to be delivered from so much of the trivialities of life that we spend our energies and our effort upon. So Lord, help us to be able to discern that which is passing from that which is permanent. Help us to be able to evaluate how to use our time, where to invest our effort, and how to be the light that you have called us to be in this world. Help us to be the one who gives the cup of cold water in your name. Help us to be the one that lives for the sake of others by the grace which you have given to us. And we thank you for it in advance in Jesus. Amen.